Our title this month, it's Thoughts Are Things. That's a very important concept to remember. It's not just the words of your mouth that are affecting your life. It really is the thoughts that you think. I know it's nearly become trite to talk about the universe this, the universe that, but that kind of is what's making everything happen. And last week, our full title is Transforming Your Life by the Power of Your Mind. I was raised in an environment where the heart took precedence over the mind. Our whole relationship with God was, ask Jesus in your heart. What does your heart do? Your heart this, your heart that. Nearly to the point that we nearly frowned on the mind. Like, people talking about the mind sounded too secular to us. That sounded like psychologists and psychiatrists and Sigmund Freud and whatever. We didn't care anything about the mind. We really just concentrated on the heart. And our idea was, just go to the altar and pray through and you'll be okay. And any of us that grew up in church know that's good in theory, but it doesn't really work. I mean, it doesn't. Until you change the way that you think, you can get in that altar every night and cry and pray. Or if you're a Roman Catholic, you can go do confession, and you could do whatever your religious bent causes you to do. Until you change the way that you think about things, it really is your mind that's affecting everything. Even in Romans 12, Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not by the rebirth of your spirit, but the renewing of your mind, so that your spirit, your heart can be in the right place. But if your mind's in the wrong place, you're working against yourself. You're constantly shooting yourself in the foot. So I made it a point to not even, it would have been easy to call this the power of your renewed mind, because that sounds more Christian. But I didn't feel it was necessary to put that word in there. I just want to say, no, it really is your mind. It's the way that you think. Believe me, I've been counseling with people my whole life who love Jesus, but their thoughts were really messed up. And it messed up their relationships, their marriage, they just messed up all kinds of stuff. Now, last week, it might have been a little tedious, but I needed to go through each of these things and explain something to you. I used the scripture I used mainly was out of Matthew chapter 4. It's what we call the story of the Mount of Temptation, where after Jesus was baptized, the King James Version says he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And that's where, the whole thing comes, where the devil comes to him three different times and tempts him with this and that. And he finally says, in the 1611 Version, he says, get thee behind me. And you know all of that. Last week, I showed you those same verses out of the Koboris manuscript, which is out of Aramaic, which is the language Jesus actually spoke, and it nearly says something entirely different. It does not personify a Satan. It talks about Jesus dealing with his own thoughts, and that when those words got translated, especially by people who had a certain bent to them, like, let me say this about Bible translation. When I was doing my Gospels of the Now, I talked with a man that used to work for Tyndale House, who was a Bible translator. And he was be on these teams that would go into these remote areas of the world where they didn't even have a written alphabet, and they would transcribe a Bible for them. So this guy is a linguist. He knew many languages. And he wasn't, frankly, all that happy with Gospels in the Now. He took me to task on several of my interpretations about it. But I remember asking one time, I said, explain to me, I said, I think I know, but explain to me, what's the difference between a translation and a paraphrase? Because I had always heard that translation was word for word, paraphrase was more like an interpretation of it. And any of us that have ever used the Amplified Bible, there's brackets and parentheses used for extra words. And traditionally, I was always taught that the brackets were word-for-word translations and that the parentheses were more paraphrase. And that's why even like back in the 70s when the Living Bible came out, so many of the old-school people rejected it because they said, that's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. Because it was one man, Eugene, I can't even think of his name now. But like The Message is a paraphrase. They were like one guy. Gospels in the Now is a paraphrase. But what this man told me, and I thought this was surprisingly candid, he said, truth be told, everything is a paraphrase. Because even if you're the best translator in the world, you still, that translation is going to be filtered through your worldview. He said, there's no such thing as a perfect translation, which is one of the main reasons, if I'm trying to get a point across, I'll refer to so many translations. Like sometimes people take, not since Metron, but back at church, and now people would say, well, I don't even see people bringing a Bible to your church. And I would say, well, it's not they don't bring Bibles. It's that I use so many different translations. They're most of them are on their devices because it's easier, or I'll put it on the screen. Because otherwise, if you brought in a copy of everything I refer to in one sermon, you'd have to bring in like a... because my thought has always been, if you could only support your thesis through one translation, then there's something wrong with it. Now, I will admit to this. If I'm trying to get a point across, I will go through many different translations till I find one that says what I'm trying to convey. I do admit that. But that's, to me, that's a teaching tool. That's me saying, let me tell you what I'm trying to show you the scripture means, and here in the TNIV it supports that or whatever. That doesn't mean that all of them support it. And usually I will say, it doesn't say this in all the translations, but it says it in this one, and this is what I'm trying to get across to you. Okay? And at the end of the day, the final authority is not the Greek or the Hebrew. It really is the Spirit of God in you. And it really is perception. It's like when people talk about the God of wrath, the God of judgment, the God who's destroying the world. I think, you know what? If you want that God, you can find him, and you can find plenty of scriptures to back up your ideology. I promise you, as I'm speaking right now, there are people all over this world who are standing in pulpits preaching hell and damnation and all kind of stuff. And a lot of people, especially people with self-loathing, crave that. They nearly need that self-flagellation to make themselves feel better about themselves. And I don't even, on some weird level, I even understand it. I'm not even discrediting it. I'm just saying I've opted out of that system. So what I showed you in the Kabor's manuscript, instead of it saying the devil or Satan, capital S, came to him, it says in that translation, and if you weren't here, go back and look at it. It's on YouTube. Like Jesus spoke to it. He said to it. And he even referred to his own thoughts as Satana, as little s, okay? And I know it sounds like I'm belaboring this point, but I think this is so important. I'm not trying to tell you there's no devil. I'm trying to tell you that a lot of what people think is satanic manifestation really is your thoughts. In a lot of ways, you're your own God, you're your own devil. That's just the truth. And I know some people get freaked out when I say that, but it just is the truth. So let me show, if you will indulge me, I want to go back to that passage, but this time I want to show you some of those same verses in the Jonathan Mitchell New Testament, okay? Will you bear with me? All right, let me show you. Here's Matthew 4:1, and this is in the New King James. The NKJV is, the King James Version was in 1611. The New King James Version is basically the same thing without the these and thous, but the sentence structure is the same. And the reason I refer to that the most, it's not that I do not believe it's the authorized version. It was authorized if you lived in England in the 17th century and James was your king. But just when you and me, James was off with his boyfriend most of the time that those 53 men were translating. Yes, he was. People freak out when I say this, but he's buried between two of them. And actually defended it in 1603. He stood up and he said, Jesus had his John and I have my George. He said it and called the man his husband. You do the math. I've had death threats over saying that, but I'm telling you, it's historically factual. Somebody said, well, he had 14 children. That don't mean they were all his. So, but I do refer to the King James a lot because that's your point of reference. I will refer to it because that's what you're familiar with. And I'm not, it's a beautiful translation. Are you kidding me? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I mean, what's more beautiful than that? Or the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I love the King James. I just don't think it's the authorized version. I'm not sure there is an authorized version. If there is an authorized version, it's you finding out what works for you. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you for that one lone applause. Sharon was a voice crying in the wilderness with her one applause. All right, here's what it says in the New King James Version. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And some translations will actually capitalize D, devil. And remember how last week, Miss Roz is a teacher, so she knew the word personification. That's something you probably learned from English lit, is that personification is when you assign human qualities to an inanimate thing or an object. And that's why Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon, and he capitalized M like money was a person. We know there's not some demon called mammon. He was saying that it has human qualities. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, you've got to be able to embrace abstract thought, because the Bible is written in abstracts. That's why legalists don't get it. Legalists misunderstand even the very things that Jesus said, because Jesus was Eastern. He was speaking. Jesus was a mystic. That word is so frowned upon among fundamentalists and evangelicals. To me, it's a beautiful word. Somebody said, that E.W. Kenyon that influenced the faith message, he was a mystic. Yeah, that's why I like him so much. Guess who else was? Jesus. If Jesus were walking the earth today, he would have infinitely more in common with shamans and swamis and, you know, mystical men than he would the pastor of First, whatchamacallit, church that is taking his scriptures and making them legal. The letter kills. The International Standard Version says the written text kills, but the Spirit gives life. All right. So if you read that at face value, it looks like the Holy Spirit, who any of us who were raised in any kind of traditional Christianity, where you were Catholic, Protestant, whatever, you understood the concept of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But isn't there a part of it? Did you ever sit in a Sunday school class hearing people talking about it and think, what does that mean? Doesn't that seem odd that we have, because the Bible is written by men to men in a patriarchal world, we have the concept of a father having a son, but you don't hear women mentioned. There's no mom. Don't you think that's a little strange? And then some of us came along and said, well, the Holy Spirit is like the female part of God. And people, I lost people out of the church out of saying that. Like, my God ain't no woman. You know, people, they don't like that. There was a nice little sigh there. And I'm not faulting the people who came up with the idea of the Trinity. They're trying to make sense of spiritually discerned things. But, you know, typically, if you think about God, you know, we've seen images of Michelangelo with some painting some older European white guy that looks 80-ish, long white hair, beard. He's on a throne. Somewhere in your subconscious, there's that idea, God's an old white guy sitting on a throne. And then Jesus, you know, you picture somebody that probably didn't look anything like Jesus looked. You picture some Germanic, Norse, white guy with long hair, and then Holy Spirit, you got nothing. You got a dove. And yet we were told the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father and Son is. But we can show you a picture of two of them, but not one. The other one's, it's mysterious. And the more I remember, I took a class in college of Christology and soteriology, which is the study of who Jesus actually was. You come out of that thing dizzy, you're so confused. And the only one that was more confusing was pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of it, you'd be like, I thought I knew who and what the Holy Spirit was, but y'all have completely messed me up. It was just easier when I was just Pentecostal and said, like, I remember one time I was doing ministry, like I used to do one-on-one ministry, and I was with another Bible school student, and we were passing out gospel tracts, and there were these two kind of like adolescent boys who were, we were like in this park, and all these kids were around playing, and we were inviting them to this Bible school thing that we were doing. And so these two boys, I said, hey guys, do you know who Jesus is? And they said, yeah. I said, you know who the Holy Spirit is? And one of them said, yeah, Jesus is like this, and the Holy Spirit's like this. And he jumped in the water and started splashing around and going crazy. I could tell he was raised Pentecostal because he was like, the Holy Spirit is this. And we just laughed because I said, well, in some churches, yeah, that's about right. You guys are pretty much nailed it. But let me show you this, Jonathan Mitchell, New Testament. This guy is a Greek scholar, and I've actually done some ellipsis here and cut out some of it because it's so wordy, you'll get lost in it. But let me show you what the same verse says in the JMNT. Instead of Holy Spirit, it says, thereupon Jesus was led into the wilderness by the breath effect. To be examined, tested, tried, put to the proof, and put through an ordeal under and by the one who thrusts something through folks. Isn't that interesting? Now, men in the 1600s said, let's call that the Holy Spirit, and the thing that was testing him, let's call that the devil. But really what was happening is, and I believe Jesus, absolutely believe he was who he said he was. I accept all of the Apostles' Creed, everything from virgin birth to literal resurrection. I do believe that. Make no mistake. Anybody says I don't believe that, they just have no idea what they're talking about. But I do know that whatever physical manifestation Jesus came into for 33 years, he said it's necessary that I get out of this. It's necessary that I go away, because he's basically saying, I didn't come here to start Christianity. I came here to show you what God was like, but now I've got to go away, because as long as I stay in the flesh, you're going to see God as this 33-year-old Israeli man, and this is not who God is. May I please use this analogy one time that you've heard so many times, but it makes my point. The man who lived in a very remote area, lived in a jungle. His tribe never left the area. One day, he had heard about the ocean. He wanted to go see the ocean, so he sets off on this journey. It takes him weeks to finally walk to the ocean. When he sees the ocean, he is so overwhelmed. You can imagine never having seen, or never even seeing the picture of the ocean. So he wants to take it back to his tribe, so he picks up a shell on the beach, and he fills it up with water from the ocean, and carefully for weeks walks it back to his tribe, and he says, this is the ocean. That's basically what theologians have done. There's no way you can explain God. God is a bigger concept than your Sunday school. And I'll tell you this, the more you are convinced you know about him, the less credibility, unless it is translated into good works. Remember how James said, if you have faith, show me your faith by your works. Have you ever had somebody touch your life in a way that you said, "This was you're like God to me"? People say, "Well, no, nobody should be like God." Of course we are. God even said that to Moses. Remember, he said, "I'm to Pharaoh, you'll be God. I'll make you like God to Pharaoh." Does that require balance? Absolutely. Have people taken that to an extreme and started cults? No doubt. Historically, that of course is true. But it's interesting that when you really break it down in the Greek, the concept of devil, Satan, that it becomes very fluid. Let me go on. I'm going to just go through it very quickly. This is, oh, yeah, that's right. Here's verse 5 and 6 out of the New King James Version. It says, then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You know, that's where he's tempting, in the conventional wisdom, he's tempting Jesus with the word. What I told you last week is, what this really is Jesus balancing out his ethical dilemma of, who am I really? And if I have this supernatural ability, I could potentially use it for evil. I could use it for my own selfish gains. So he was trying to find his philosophical equilibrium to say, okay, I believe I am who they prophesied about, but sometimes I heal somebody and say, don't tell anybody about it. Ego is, you cannot live your life devoid of ego. If you didn't have ego, you wouldn't have gotten dressed this morning. You would have just rolled out of bed and came as you were. And none, I promise you, none of us looked like this a few hours ago. So you at least had enough ego that you wanted to look presentable enough to be, at least for us to let you in. And ego is not it's not necessarily a negative thing, it's a necessary thing. But you also have to know how to control it and how to, I can just tell you this, in relationships, if you're going to have relationships with people, you can't always be right. You can't always prove your point. You can't always get your way. You just can't. And if you don't learn that, you will go through relationship after relationship after relationship. That's not the way the world works. And I can tell you this with things I've been through just this year. Your instinct is to defend yourself on certain issues and say, no, what you're seeing about me is wrong. It's, well, I've got to tell you, that's not who I am. That's not, or you misunderstood me. And there comes a point where you just have to lay it down. And like Jesus was led before Pilate, and he says, whatever you say, is that's what I am. And I'm not saying I'm totally there yet, because we all want to prove our point and say we're okay. I remember years ago, I was listening to Kenneth Hagin one time, and he said, I wouldn't defend myself if somebody accused me of killing my grandmother. He said, because I would have to know, the people who really know me would know that there's no possible way I would have ever done that. He said, you either know who I am. And I thought that was an extreme statement. If you accuse me of killing Addie Mae or Kate, I'd be like, who do you think you are? I wouldn't hurt those women. But I understood the point he was making. I'm not even saying I'm there yet, because my instinct is still to want to, I can't tell you the times I will write something I'm going to put on Facebook to make my point about something. I'm not talking about if you want to make points about social issues or whatever. I'm talking about for yourself. And I'm about to hit that send button. I'm like, oh, yeah, I want to send. The thing I posted this morning about so many people not coming today, I modified that several times before I even posted that, because it wasn't negative. It was just basically I just needed to say, anybody else is texting me, you're not coming today, please don't text me. It's starting to depress me. And I didn't want to bring negative mojo in with me, but I was like, I get it. People have issues. Fine. Just not. After a while, you know, when it's the first 50 in a row that you get, you're like, it's still going to be a great day tomorrow. It's no problem. And then when it's like the 120th one, you're like, good God, I've got to go find a job. Like, what? And you can't help. I know people say, well, it's not about you. I know, but if you were here and then you stopped coming here, sometimes I think it's about me. Sometimes I assume I said something you didn't like or whatever. And I went off Facebook for 72 hours after the election. I thought, I can't deal with the toxicity I get. And I just what little basic thing I posted, I had 15 people unfriend me in 72 hours. Now, as of last night, 15 new ones were on, so it's like, well, keep moving on. But clearly people have opinions about what I say. So sometimes I say some stuff and things are never the same again. Say what? But then California. You are correct. What is my point? Why am I telling you this? I got. Oh, yeah. But when it comes to defending yourself or even slightly asking for self-pity, it's like even if or to somebody to feel sorry for you. It feels good to your ego to let people know you've been, you know, I've been cheated, been mistreated. And we it's a very human thing to want people to know you have no idea. But let me tell you something about that whole putting it out in the universe thing. It is just true. I don't care how new agey it sounds. What you put out comes on back. You know, in Ecclesiastes, it's cast your bread upon the water, it'll come back on every wave. That's just true on so many levels. And I kept it. I didn't wallow in my little post this morning. I just needed my phone to stop buzzing for about 30 minutes. And it, when I saw you beautiful people coming in today, there's some of you that are like, we ain't going nowhere. I don't care. The house burned down, all this kind of stuff. And we got up and came anyway. I'm like, you are my people. Rub some dirt in it. All right, let me show you this. This is verse 6, what we just read in the Jonathan Mitchell. He says, and it did, now in the Greek here, it does not refer to Satan as he. It does not give it, it does not ascribe to the idea of Satan as a pronoun. And it proceeds saying to him, and King James says, the devil said to him. Here it says, and it, what is the it? What's the it that it's talking about? His own thoughts. And it proceeds saying to him, since you are God's son, hurl or fling or cast yourself down, for it has been written, he will constantly give inner direction, very interesting, an imparted goal to his agents or messengers about or concerning you, and they will repeatedly lift you up on their hands so that you would never strike your foot against a stone. Now what he's saying, this is Jesus saying, all right, I think I have this miracle power, but what do I do with it exactly? And you know how many times I've said Jesus was basically drugged into the miracle thing by his mom. You know, they're at a wedding, and he says they've run out of wine, and he says so, and she goes, she kind of outs him. She says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And they bring the water, and he sort of against his will turns the water into wine. And on some things even, some things Jesus was overt with, but a lot of times he kind of was drugged into the miracle and nearly kind of putting someone to the test, you know, like, do you believe this or do you believe I can do this or whatever? I can tell you this. I love that I came from Pentecostalism. I love not the legalistic part. But when you read about the Azusa Revival and all that, I mean, I love that I came from people who were out of the box, that believed in supernatural, that were multicultural. Even the Pentecostals even let women preach when nobody else would. I mean, so the Baptist church certainly would. So it, in some ways, even though they were difficult about women wearing makeup and that kind of stuff, they did celebrate women a lot more than the other denominations did. So there's a lot about Pentecostalism that I embrace, and I love sort of the cool part of it, which is the signs and wonders. And I have seen signs and wonders happen in my life, but I also know that there's a whole part to them that's unpredictable. You know, when Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and he says the Spirit is subject to the prophet, but that the Spirit gives the gifts as he wills. Let me give you an example. Y'all know what the word of knowledge is, like when someone's, you know, and some of you have seen, I've done it a lot, but like you remember that one time we were in the big building and I said, this sounds crazy, I'm not going to overthink it, but I started calling out people who had nicknames, and like some of the nicknames people were laughing at, because they sounded so crazy. But every one of the persons, everybody was there except T-Bone. And I met T-Bone at a red light. It rolled on the window. He said, "You called out T-Bone." That was me. And I didn't. But it was, I mean, it was so specific that I said, there's somebody, the name is, I said, it's not this name. It's like a different letter. And sure enough, those people, their brother, that was his name. He'd been put into jail that just that morning. So I know what that's like for that to happen. But I remember back when I first started traveling, even before I married Christina's mom, I was traveling kind of as a evangelist. And this is, do y'all remember the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship? They used to let, they don't do it now, but they used to let pastors and evangelists come and preach there. So I remember this specifically. I was in Paducah, Kentucky one night, and it was probably about 1,000 people that were there, and I was doing my music, and when I got up to speak, I just had this very strong impression to give this really specific word. And I thought, what if this doesn't work? What if I'm just making this up in my head? This is going to be really embarrassing. But I'm on the stage thinking this. I thought, well, I'm in Paducah, Kentucky. Nobody knows me here. So what the hey? I mean, it was something like, there's a woman here. Your husband left you for a church secretary. I mean, it was that specific. I gave it out. Person got up out of their seat, came down there. So I thought, what? And I felt like I had another. Person came up. All of a sudden, I had probably 30 people standing in front of me that I had given very specific words. Like, you were told by a doctor that one of your legs is going to be shorter than the other. And they were all there. I mean, to the point, I was even surprised. I was like, I feel like I'm making this up, but they're all here. And this is back in the Benny Hinn days. Like, everybody I touch, they're falling out on the floor. And I remember leaving that night thinking, I've just entered a whole new phase. I mean, I don't even have to study anymore. I just go in and turn this thing on, and this is awesome. Because afterwards people are like, oh my God, this was amazing. You were like, it was amazing. So I left there, and the next night I'm in Milan, Tennessee. I remember it like it was yesterday. I didn't even plan for that night. I just thought, I just have to show up. I went in the next night, bupkis. I mean, it just wasn't there. And I mean, to the point I'm like making up generic stuff. Like, there's somebody here who's sick. Now, I'm telling you way too much backstory, but it was a wake-up call for me, because I thought, you can't manipulate this thing. And do y'all remember years ago, there's this guy, he used to call himself the Amazing Randy, and he would go around, he would expose and debunk all of these, everybody from David Copperfield to whoever, and he would also do it with some of these Pentecostal charismatic guys. And remember, this is back in the 80s, but they showed a clip of this evangelist, Peter Popov, who was given words of knowledge, but they picked up a frequency where his wife was feeding him the information through an earpiece because people had filled out stuff. Do you know, I'm not justifying that, but I understood how it could happen. Because if you had built your ministry on that, and that's what people came expecting, and now suddenly it's just not there, you just don't have it, I'm not justifying, I could see how, if that's what you were known for, it would be easy to fall into that, because it's kind of like, remember when Moses came off Mount Sinai and it says he veiled his face because he didn't want people to see that the glory had departed from him? And I learned, I mean, I was embarrassed that second night. I never tried it again. It really spooked me for a long time from the even lending myself to the supernatural, because I thought that's too, you put yourself out there too much. And that's why Paul said you prophesied according to the proportion of faith. Now I've kind of reached a balance now. Now it's like I went from one extreme to another extreme, saying I'll never do that again, to where now if I feel like I have something from somebody, I'll just tell them, and I'm usually accurate. But most of it now is just, I've been around for a long time and I've got perception, and maybe it's the gifts of the Spirit. I don't know. And frankly, I don't really care. It's not important to me to define what it is. I know that it helps people. And I know that I've already been to my mount of temptation, and I've already baptized my ego about it. I think people are going to love me whether I can do that or not. And sometimes, yeah, I do have a gift to say something to somebody, and it does make a difference. And I hear from people all the time that will say, wow, you just said this one thing to me, and it changed my life. And I think, wow, really? How did that one thing change? So I have to believe, well, it must be bigger than me, but I also don't depend on it. I don't manipulate it. Let me say it this way, and I'm being way too candid. We all have our bag of tricks. Do you understand what I'm saying? We all have our thing that we do, and that's true for the in the ministry. This is a terrible analogy. But did you ever see the Broadway show Gypsy about the stripper, Gypsy Rosalie? And when the movie was made in 1961, the three strippers come in and they sing to Natalie Wood before she goes out the first time, and they say, "'Cause you gotta have a gimmick if you wanna get ahead." Their whole thing was burlesque is about a gimmick. Everybody's got it. And really, that's true for show business. That's true for politics. I mean, let me just say to you, I'm going to say this as nonpartisan as I can. A man just got elected to office who's not a conservative. He's not. But he said what a lot of conservatives wanted to hear, and it worked for him. And as recently as yesterday, somebody said, "Do you want to retract any of the things that you said?" He said, "No, I won." And I thought, dude, that is the... He pulled it off. Even this morning, I was watching the news, and if he's your man, don't be mad at me. Don't anybody else unfriend me. I'm taking the high road. When they go low, I go high. But they showed a clip of pundits talking like around a year ago, and this one guy, I can't think of his name, Keith. He's the guy that they're hoping will become the new Democratic leader. And all these news people were laughing at the idea of Donald Trump even getting the Republican nomination. And this one guy said, "I think you guys need to take him seriously. He's tapped into some people who feel very angry and disenfranchised." And they said he said, "I don't think he can get president, but I think he could become the Republican nominee." And every one of this, and they're all political. They have history, and they all laughed. They're like, "Oh my God, can you imagine?" And here we are. He sure did. So everybody has a gimmick, and all politics is a little bit gimmicky, but you've just seen a sleight of hand pulled off that was the biggest coup I've ever seen in politics. Because we have footage of him not too long ago saying just the opposite of things he said right now, but he actually said, "I will go on Facebook and see what everybody's angry about, and that's what I go in and talk about at my rallies," and it worked for him. What's this got to do with this? This is Jesus saying, "I'm not going to use this as a gimmick." That's what he's saying. This is Jesus not battling with the devil. It was him trying to hold on to his integrity. Look, everybody's a little bit manipulative. Everybody is. We all are. We all have our ways to get what we want. That's just life. And anybody who says that doesn't exist is extremely naive. You have to know where you draw the line with it. And this is about integrity. This is about dealing with your thoughts. This is dealing with, I could do certain things, but I'm not going to just because it would be, I could even get by with it, but I couldn't live with myself. Can I tell you this? There are things that I have preached. This is, I mean, before me coming out, there were things I could have never preached and would have kept a much larger congregation because a lot of my theology swore to my own hurt, but I live a very transparent life, and I'm theologically transparent. And if I don't believe it, I can't preach it. I can't tell you they don't speak to me now, but people I used to be friends with who pastor mega churches who have told me off the record, you're exactly right with what you preach. You're I agree with everything you say, but I will never preach it because it costs you too much money. I've had more than one man say, if you take the devil out of your theology, it'll hurt your finances. Because people only give if you threaten them with something bad's going to happen to you if you don't give. And when I started having an exodus from my church, some of them wrote me and said, I told you so. You better get you some devil. They don't even believe in the devil. But they know that's what works. If you scare people, if you threaten them with, you know, if you don't tithe, the tree's going to fall on your house. Guess what? That'll make you write a check. I mean, the fact that we're, for our little operation, the fact that we're doing as well as we are is remarkable. Because there's no threat at all. I don't threaten you. I sure appreciate it when you do. But I don't threaten you because I'm not, because I've already, my Satana already got behind me. Do you understand? And I found there are ways to know that you're loved without working people, without working the system. And that's called healthy self-esteem. Like, oh, I am valid enough that I can be honest with people, and I can still be loved, and I can still have value, and I can still leave a legacy. All right. Let me show you. There's a couple more here. This is verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Here's where it says in the JMNT. Matthew 4:7. Jesus affirmed to it, again, it has been written, you will not continue putting the Lord your God to the test. Or you will not repeatedly attempt to set Yahweh out on trial or check out some proof about him. This is Jesus. Can I tell you, you've all been to the Mount of Temptation. Sometimes it happens at 4 o'clock in the morning when you're under the covers and can't sleep. If you've ever had the, I'm so depressed, I'm just going to kill myself because nobody would miss me anyway. If you've ever had that thought and put it down, you've been to the Mount of Temptation. That moment where you said, you know what, this isn't the answer. I can't do this to the people in my life. Did I just get too real there? I think I have a couple more. This is verse 9. And he said to him, all of these things I will give you. That's when Satan says to Jesus, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Here's what it says in the JMNT. Then it said to him, I will give all these things to you. In other words, You remember after Jesus fed the multitudes, it says that the leaders of the community came to him and actually wanted to crown him king. Do you know that? That had to have been tempting to him. This is a man whose birth, he's been delegitimized his entire birth. Long before there was a birther movement against Obama, there was a birther movement against Jesus. I mean, who believes in a virgin birth? I mean, you've never heard of such a thing. Mary says, I've not been with a man, but I'm pregnant. What if you were Joseph and you were engaged to her? You'd be like, you know what? You're going to have to come. Really? You're going to do this? And then you're going to say, God's the baby daddy. Like, wow, that's deep. You're going to box me into a theological corner where I can't even, you're going to say I'm blaspheming if I question your fidelity to me. Remember, that's when the dream came to Joseph and validated Mary's story. And I think that was pretty necessary. But remember when Jesus goes to his hometown? His people, his homies weren't won over. They said, is this not Joseph the carpenter's son? And we have his sisters here with us. There's somebody saying, he built cabinets. He's a carpenter. He built cabinets in my kitchen last year. He's not a miracle worker. And guess what? Jesus was pulled into the vortex of their reality and could not do any mighty miracles. That's a trip. So when Jesus was faced with people wanting to make him king, I mean, he's always making this point. Even like coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey You know, if you were Jesus's campaign manager, you would say, this isn't good PR. We need to, you're like, Jesus, you know, you need to come in on a steed. You know, we got to sell it, Jesus, sell it. And here he comes on the back of a donkey, like, what are you making fun of us, Jesus? Like, what, you know? And he was satirizing the whole system and saying, you know, the way up is down, and if you want to be great, you got to be a servant. He was saying, I can't get into that thing. It's nearly like he would make it hard on himself. Like, you remember when the Pharisee invites him to his house, and this was like a really good chance for Jesus to get in good with the religious hierarchy, and this prostitute comes in and starts washing Jesus' feet with her hair, and he lets her do it and even defends her and then publicly humiliates the host, and he says, you didn't wash my feet when I came in, but she did. I mean, no wonder they wanted to crucify him. I mean, even if I were one of Jesus' staff, I'd be like, Jesus, it was awkward enough that you let her do that. But then when you rebuked your host, I mean, the guy's throwing you a dinner in your honor. Did you have to diss him like that? Wow. But it's because Jesus had already worked his ego through with this. And let me tell you, you can call this Zen or whatever. Once you have finally, you're never going to get rid of your ego, nor should you. But once you've finally gotten to the place that it's not controlling you anymore, you're going to reframe your reality. Once you get to the place that you don't always have to be right, that you realize there are some apologies that are never coming, and I'm going to just accept that. And strangely enough, when you release the need for it, somehow it, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. It's like you're more likely to get it when you stop wanting it so much. Now, I do believe we get the desires of our heart. I don't know that we get them in human beings. Because if you want somebody, if you ever tried to make somebody love you, they either, I can't make you love me if you don't. And the more you try to get it from somebody, it repels people. I mean, I love the song that Effie sings in Dreamgirls. But if you'll notice, after she sings the song, he still leaves. You're going to love me. No, I'm not. It's a good song, and Jennifer's going to get an Oscar, but I ain't going to love you. You can't sing me into loving you. I mean, you look at his face while she's singing that song, and he's like, are you through? Bye. That's why if someone does love you, you just need to appreciate it and respect it and understand that it's very fragile and that relationships are made and broken on one word spoken. And I didn't mean to rhyme that, but and if you have love at all, be thankful for it. And if you had it and don't have it now, be thankful that you had it. Hello, young lovers, wherever you are. Don't cry for me, young lovers. I've had a love of my own. You know, that's someone who has settled their ego. You know, when Paul did it is Philippians 4. He says, I've been poor and I've been rich, and I've learned I'm just going to be a class act no matter what happens. When I'm on top of the world, I don't gloat. And when I've lost everything, I don't whine. That's a beautiful place to be. And he said, you know, that's when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He said, I had to learn that. Because let me tell you something. You know, there's these homeless guys that live under the underpass close to my building. And I'm just going to be honest with you. There's a part of me that the more I see them collecting there every day, I'm like, oh, man, is this street about to become like Pine Street over there where you can't even drive through this? And I mean, you know, I'm just being honest. I'm like, oh man, I hope. But they don't have anywhere to go. I don't want to live under there, but I also know they're not worried about paying a mortgage. They live in a very different reality. Most of their worry is, Where am I going to sleep tonight? Am I going to get the next meal? They don't. I mean, there's an odd, I've dealt with a lot of homeless people. There's an odd kind of freedom about them. To where they're just like, I'm out of the system. I opted out. I don't worry about rent. Haven't paid taxes since 1973. Ain't worried about it. I'm not making a case for homelessness. I'm saying, yeah, but when it's cold, you don't want to be sleeping under the bridge on the concrete either. So wherever you are, it's like that proverb that says, I don't remember the reference, but it says, where there is no ox and the stall is clean, but there is great strength in the ox. Meaning, yeah, if you want a clean stall, then don't have animals in there that are going to poop all over the place. But also know you're not going to get your fields plowed. You can't have it all. If you have a house full of kids, guess what? You're going to have lots of noise. You just are. All right. I think I've made my point. Here's the last one. This is verse 10. It says, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. And New King James capitalizes S. In the JMNT, it says this. Matthew 4:10. At this saying, Jesus says to it, bring it under control, adversary. That's possibly the most important thing I've ever said to you. Because this idea of, I rebuke the devil. I don't even know how much I relate to that anymore. But this, bring it under control, adversary. I did it this morning when I walked in here. Because I didn't walk in here with the best state of mind. And I had to have a little moment where I thought, you know what? These people got up, got dressed, and drove over here today. So they deserve somebody happy and positive. So whatever weird mojo you got going on, bring it under control. That's called being an adult. That's called being a professional. That's called, because you know what? When I keep getting texts, people aren't coming. There's a part of me wants to go, you know what? I'm not coming either. Bye. See if y'all like that. I can't tell you the Sunday mornings that I will say to him, I'm not going this morning. They won't even know I'm not there. And he's like, yes, you are. And I'm like, you can't. You and what army's going to make me? You're not the boss of me. I don't have to go. I was trying to think of, there's a joke. A mom comes and wakes up her son on Sunday morning, and she says, it's time for you to get up and go to church. And he says, why should I go? She said, he said, I'm not going. I'll give you two reasons. Nobody there likes me, and I don't like anybody there. And she says, well, you are going to go, and I'm going to give you two reasons. You're 45 years old, and you're the pastor of the church. But seriously, folks, I'll be here all week. Don't forget to tip your waiters. For once in my life, I have someone who... Thank you. Hi, where are you from? I got to cultivate my nightclub act in case... Do you hear what I'm saying on this? Sometimes the amount of temptation is something as simple as you having a little come to Jesus moment while you look at yourself in the mirror and say, okay, you know what? I don't think I'm going to ruin Thanksgiving for everybody the other day. My friend Howie that I've known since I was 17, we go up every fall and we hike with him, and we did it a few weeks ago, and I could lose a few pounds. Howie definitely could. And I'm only saying that, if you watch it, don't be mad at me. I'm just saying that we weren't hiking, we were mountain climbing. To the point that the three of us are going up, I'm thinking, I hope this is smart for the three of us to be doing this, because we're literally like, I mean, it was high impact. So we go up to see this one waterfall, I mean, like climb up to see it. And so we saw it. We took some pictures. And so for some reason, I was ahead of Howie and Ken coming down. So I'm, what I had heard was the other waterfall we're going to, we've got to drive out of this park and drive around the mountain. And so that's the last thing I heard. So I go down, and there's no phone service up there. So I'm standing there at the car for 20 minutes, 30 minutes. They're not there. I'm like, something happened. Howie had a heart attack, and Ken doesn't know what to do with him. And I'm, so finally, I go climb all the way back up again, and there's people coming down. Have you seen two guys that kind of look similar to me? Like, no, we haven't seen them at all. What the heck? Climb all the way up. I'm coming back down. Like, finally get down. Another 20-something minutes goes by, which when you're not hearing from somebody, 20 minutes feels like a couple of hours. Somehow we got our wires crossed, and that's not what he said. And I don't know how they did it. They walked right by me, and they had climbed up to the other one, thinking I had gone up there. Let me say, Bishop Swilly said some four-letter words when we finally saw him. And I was just mad. I was like, how the hell did y'all walk right by me? I had been screaming your names for an hour. That whole thing. And I was just mad. I was mad. And I've known Howie long enough that we can push each other's buttons. We're nearly like brothers. And so he was like, not that concerned about it, and he was wanting to know where we're going to go next. And that's like, I wasn't not speaking, but I was, you know how you can speak and you're just like, I don't think you understand how mad I am right now. I have climbed that stupid waterfall not once but twice. And finally he said, look, it was a mistake. We got our wires crossed. There's no point in ruining this whole day. And I wanted to slap him. And he said, like, I'm about to ruin more than a day. But I thought, you know what? You're right. We only come up here once a year. This is something we look forward to. It happened. There is no point in ruining this day. And I know this about vibrations. When you're already on a certain trajectory, if you don't arrest it, somebody ends up falling off a mountain somewhere because you release this Pandora's box of negativism. So I thought, I put my big boy boxers on and said, all right, you know what? You're right. And we started looking for it, and I didn't mention it again. And the next one we went to was worse. But it was bringing that adversary under control. Even when you're right. Let me tell you, the hardest thing in the world is when you're right and you know the other person is wrong. I'm not talking about in this situation, but just in any. And you know the other person is wrong, and you have to make a decision to say, all right, if that's the way you see it, I'm going to. Your role in my life is important enough that I'm gonna let you think that's what the reality is, and it is not my reality. All right, this is some good stuff, but I got to wrap it up. Let me just show you this. I just have this one quote, and then I'm going to let you go. Oh, there's not a number 7 on there? No? Okay. Yeah, it's on the. It should be on the production page. You just go to Facebook. I know it's on that because I sent it to you. Okay. Just hand it to me and I'll just read it off the thing. Oh, you got it? She's got it. Well, we haven't seen it yet. Don't clap yet. All right, I'll just read it. It was... this is Gerald G. Jampolsky, and it says, it's not the situation that's causing your stress, it's your thoughts. And you can change that right here and now. You can choose to be peaceful right here and now. Peace is a choice, and it has nothing to do with what other people do or think. Now, you say, well, that's simple. No, it's actually, let me tell you, that's where people live. That's where people live. I'll give you an example. For whatever you think about what happened on Tuesday with our election, you can't deny the fact that it's amazing that we have this democracy where there is a peaceful transition of power. I mean, I looked at this scene of Donald Trump sitting with Barack Obama. Trump has for half a decade said the man's born in Africa, is not even, he's tried to delegitimize his presidency. Obama has said he's not fit to be have the nuclear codes, and yet there they are shaking hands. And I thought, you know, for whatever you think about it, and I got my own thoughts about it, I thought, that is amazing. I'm not ready to say congratulations or anything like that, but just the fact that we don't live in a world where a new administration comes in and kills all the previous ones, like happens in some third world nations. I thought, that's amazing, and it takes decorum and civility to do that. That's really what life is all about. I'm not saying that you have to go through life suppressing your feelings, because I think that's unhealthy. But I do think you have to get to a point where you lay some ego down and you realize that, I don't know, maybe some of the stuff they said, maybe there is some truth to it. And if not, then I'll just believe that in time they will see what I think is the truth. But until that happens, I'm not going to... Let me tell you how timely this is. You got Christmas and you got holidays coming up. Just about every year at the holidays, you look at the news, somebody shot somebody at the Thanksgiving table. You think, how could that happen? Because there's somebody that says, say it one more time. And they said it. I don't want to put this negative vibration out, but there's this couple married 63 years, I was hearing about, that one morning he said, pass the ketchup or something, and she just shot and killed him. She said, I can't hear him say it one more time. Whatever it was, they had some ketchup issue. And I thought, wow, that's a stronghold that's been brewing for a while. That wasn't about the ketchup. That was about stuff that's been going on for years. So I'm not saying you should just suppress, because I do think things eventually come out. But I do think you have to manage them. And when I read that verse, it says, bring it under control, adversary. That's the real world. Listen, I'm about to shut up, but there's never a time when you just become positive or that you get it all. There's always going to be that one day when all the stuff that you never thought you were going to deal with again is going to come back with a vengeance, and you're going to think, huh, I really thought I'd made all kind of progress, and I don't seem to have made any. It's not true. You have to bring it under control. You have to look at how far you've come. You don't want to lose the ground that you've made, but it does require some maintenance. It does, and it requires you saying sometimes, you know what, you're right. We're not going to ruin this day. And it's beautiful mountains, so we're going to look at pretty mountains with happy smiles on our faces. Let's all stand. That was number 7. Quote was number 7. Did you get anything out of this today? All right. Just remain standing, and then I will speak a blessing over you. Go ahead and run this, if you will, please.
Contributing to Metron is quick and easy. Simply text the amount you would like to give to 404-620-5044. And now you can give anytime by texting this number. You will then receive a one-time registration form that links your phone number and opens your account at SimpleGive. Complete the form, and you will then receive a successful registration and donation page. For additional information on your account, visit visionthenow.com and click the Support tab, then My Online Donation. When you contribute to Metron, you're also supporting the charity or organization of the month. Thank you for your investment in Metron.
If you have a check, just make it to JESM. And we're all going to have a beautiful day. Whatever we've said or done that we wish we hadn't, we let it go. We move into the now. We bring our spirit, soul, and body into agreement, into alignment. Have a good night's sleep tonight, a very successful and prosperous week. I speak healing, especially so many people that are dealing with physical things today. We let them feel our love and our connection and our agreement. Believe that everybody be back on their feet very soon. And that you wake up tomorrow saying, this is the day the Lord has enabled me to make. I will rejoice and be glad in it. God bless you. Go in peace. I love you.